Whenever John Samuel has been preaching here, everything has to be rearranged because he has to have about 5 cushions. So allow me just to get myself sorted out. Right, let's pray as we sit at the end of a long day. We pray for energy in listening, and we pray for clarity in speaking, and we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit amongst us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Right, now I belong to the Living Church, and we come on to the second of our studies in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, which is on page 216, 217. Most of our time is going to be spent on those two verses, and a little time spent on the verses that support them, 6, 7, and 8. Let me then read 4 and 5. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'll read the rest in a moment. Now we're in the middle of in case you weren't here last Sunday evening, we're in the middle of a short series of 3 sermons. The title now, I Belong to the Living Church. I'm trying to answer the question from this passage in Peter's first letter, what is this church, which as a true Christian I now join? And what does joining commit me to do? What's my responsibility? What does it mean to be a member of the Living Church on earth? First, let's define our terms. When you find the word church in the New Testament, it means one of 2 things. It means either the universal church, sometimes called the Catholic Church. That, of course, does not mean just the Roman Catholic Church, but the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world and throughout the ages. Or it means, and this is more often, the local church, which is an outcrop and manifestation of the universal church. Now we're talking really about that outcrop, that visible manifestation of the universal church that is seen in the locality, and so we call it the local church. When the word church is used in the New Testament, it never, of course, refers to a denomination. Such things were not invented in the first century. They become a necessity later, but that is not in the apostles' mind. That is not to say that in the 20th century we can entirely dispense with these denominational labels, though, as you know, on Sunday evening we try our very hardest to do so. As far as I know, nobody has ever been round on a Sunday evening asking you to sign on a form what denomination you belong to or what label of church membership you'd like to wear. We want to be on Sunday night an interdenominational service. We want to be open to Christians from every type of church, and we want indeed to be a local church here in the middle of the City of London on Sunday evening. And so we're not giving ourselves to some of the horrendous problems about church unity today and denominations. We're able to go back to first principles and ask ourselves the absolutely fundamental questions. What makes a local church authentic and real? Now, it does seem to me that that's a pretty important question. On the one hand, there are a number of local churches, so-called, that appear to be completely dead. They give the Church of Jesus Christ a very bad name, and it's possible that you have experience of them. I was brought up, and I thank God for that, in a church-going family, but the church we went to, St. John sub Castro Lewis, in the 1930s and 40s, was, I think, completely dead. And so it gave me the impression as a young person that the church was something passe and out of date today. On the other hand, there are many lively churches today that give the impression, either explicitly or implicitly, that they alone possess the authenticity of being real churches of Christ. And by implication, they disparage other people, either other people's ideas of ministry or baptism or what have you. So on the one hand today there are dead churches, on the other hand there are some very live churches that give the impression that they alone have found the secret. By the way, wasn't it nice to be singing a hymn just now that was 7th century? Did you notice that in the book? I'm not sure if we often do that. It's rather nice to do it, isn't it, tonight? You know, we do meet living Christians today who've got the impression that we invented all these things in the last part of the 20th century. Well, all the things that you were singing about just now, they knew perfectly well in the 7th century, at least if they were living Christians and belonged to living churches. Now, the section that we're studying, in order to go back to first principles, is chapter 1, verse 22, through to chapter 2, verse 10. You would not think, looking at your Bible just now, would you, that that is a very clearly defined section of Peter's letter. At least you might if you looked at the end, because the printer has woken up to it and left a gap between verse 10 and 11. But you wouldn't at the beginning of verse 22, you would think that that was a continuation. You might think that the division came between chapters 1 and 2, but it doesn't. That's a false division. Chapter 2 really ought to start at verse 22. And we spent time last Sunday night looking at verse 22 of chapter 1 through to verse 3 of chapter 2, which is a section on its own and describes the local church as a living family of God. That's where Peter starts. And we haven't time to go back, but you'll recognize what you often find in families. Verse 2 of chapter 2, newborn babies asking for their food. And you'll find in verse 22 of chapter 1, brothers and sisters. Well, where you get brothers and sisters, newborn babies, you tend to find a family. So here then is the first authentic mark of a living Christian church. It's a family where people are being born again, and where brothers and sisters are learning to love one another, and it isn't always easy at first. But it made, I think you'll agree with me, if you were here last Sunday night, a very attractive picture. And every true living church ought to be an attractive place. A place where people are being born again regularly and learning to love one another. Last week I was in a really magnificent conference in Northern Ireland for clergy and ministers. It was tremendously enjoyable. And, of course, I met many people I'd not met before. And one man had been a minister of a very fine church in Scotland and now found himself as the minister of a very fashionable church in Northern Ireland. He told me that the church in Scotland from which he had come had been a young church, and practically not a week went by without somebody being converted. Furthermore, it was a young church full of life and full of Christian love, and it had been a tremendous experience to be their pastor, to launch them, to build them up, and then to lead them when everything is going wonderfully well. He said to me that now he was the pastor of this new church, which was an enormously large one. If I told you the size of the congregation, you'd be amazed, but I didn't want really to give it away. And he said about this church, they haven't yet learnt many of the lessons of the church that I come from. We're not yet seeing all those conversions week by week, and we're not yet seeing that love between brothers and sisters that I hope will come. In other words, he'd come to a church that had a great name, that has a very large number of people and families in it, and yet he felt that it lacked something of the family of God. And he longed to see it under his leadership and a very large team of workers with him come to be a picture of a true living church. Now, surely that's our ambition here. And it's our ambition when we go out from St. Helens and join other churches that it would be a family of God where people can feel at home and come to know what it means to discover this new life and this new love together. Well, now at verse 4 of chapter 2, the metaphor sharply changes. I said to you when I read the whole section last week that the metaphors change very quickly, but it's not that Peter is wholly confused in his mind and is simply a person who mixes his metaphors. That's really been on my mind in this last week, and I've been keeping my eye open for them in the daily paper. The best I met last week was of a city man who's reported to have said of a certain institution, quote, that it was a sacred cow and should be knocked off its perch. Well, if you can find a better one in the following week, do tell me next Sunday night. That, I think, will probably take the prize for a few weeks. Now, Peter is not just in a muddle with his language. He is changing the metaphor purposefully. And he now goes from babies and brothers to stones and buildings and a priesthood. And you'll see that in verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. One of the very striking things about this building is that it has a unique cornerstone. We prayed about it tonight, and we sung about it. And we read about it in verses 6, 7, and 8. And in these verses, we have some quotations from the Old Testament, which I'll come on to in a minute. But you'll notice that as we read these verses about stones and temples and priesthoods and sacrifices and cornerstones, we're using language that is instantly recognizable as religious. If I were to talk to the man in the street and outside in Bishopsgate, and if he were willing to stop for a moment, and to talk to him about temples and sacrifices and priests, he probably would hasten on, but he would know that I was talking about religion. Most of the ethnic religions in the world, most of the great religions of our day, understand perfectly well what we mean by temples, priests, and sacrifices. Temples, that is, holy places. A priesthood, well, it may be very many different kinds, but there will be some kind of caste, of monks or whatever, who keep the ceremonies of the temple going. And then in the temple, and kept going by these priests or monks, there will be sacrifices and libations and offerings and so on. Everybody takes for granted that this is the necessary baggage for every religion. But the trouble is that in the New Testament, when we read about New Testament Christianity, after the day of Pentecost, there is no trace of any of these at all. No building committees forming great cathedrals and temples, no priests scurrying around offering sacrifices, and no sacrifices or libations, nor any orders in the New Testament to offer them. It is a historical fact that the early critics of Christianity, and there were very many, fastened onto this apparent lack of a cultus and made this one of the major points of their opposition to Christianity. What they said is, you're not a proper religion at all. You haven't got any temples, you don't have any priests, you don't have any sacrifices, come off it. Don't tell us that you're religious people. In contrast to Judaism, from which the Christians had come, with its temple and priesthood, and in contrast to the paganism, which was universal in Asia, where there were temples and priests galore, Christianity seemed to be lacking all the essentials of a good religion. However, in this verse, in these two verses, Peter does mention this matter of priests and temple and sacrifices. And he does an extraordinary thing, which I hope this evening, if you've never heard this before, will, to use a rather modern colloquial phrase, blow your mind. He does an exceptionally radical thing. He changes these concepts completely. He takes the door off its hinges and rehangs it. He spiritualizes these concepts. But when I say that he spiritualizes them, I do not mean that he turns them into something vague and wishy-washy. No, he removes the old realities completely. Temple, priesthood, sacrifice go out of the window. But he brings them back with a new, deep reality, which was the mark of early Christianity. So we're going to go through these three headings tonight. God is building a temple, God has appointed a priesthood, and God is commanding that suitable sacrifices be offered by that priesthood. First, God is building a temple. Now that reminds us immediately, doesn't it, of our Lord's words when he said in the Gospels, "I will build my church." And it's about that church that Jesus is building that Peter, who heard those original words, of course, is talking here. And you will notice, incidentally, that Peter does not regard himself as the foundation stone, but Jesus Christ. And he calls this temple, if you look at the top of page 2173, lines down, sorry, not that, is it? I've got it wrong. One line down. He calls it a spiritual house. That is, the house of God. Now, I want to contrast that house of God, which is spiritual, with the material houses of God that the Old Testament tells us of. There are many. I have time only to mention two. The first Old Testament house of God that we meet is a little tent in the wilderness. It was God's tent. To that tent Moses had to go if he wanted to speak with God. The point of that little tent was to say that God wanted to live amongst his people. He wasn't far above the bright blue sky. He'd come down to earth. One of the significant truths that is taught by the temple and the church is that God comes down to dwell with us. And you've got the same thing in that chapter in Revelation. That's the first sign, then, that God wanted to dwell with his people. They were a nomadic people, a wandering people, so they didn't build a temple in bricks and mortar, but they put up a tent first thing when they'd found a new place to camp, and that was God's tent in the middle. Much later on, when they became more sophisticated and much larger, and they settled in the land, then Solomon built his temple, which was one of the most glorious structures in the ancient world. And one of my really favorite prayers in the Bible is to be found on page 305 in the Old Testament when they had the dedication of the temple. It must have been a great day. God caused something of his glory to dwell amongst them that day. And Solomon, arrayed in all his glory, prayed a wonderful prayer on that day. And I love that prayer. I haven't time to read it all to you. But if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, we'll pick up as Solomon prays his prayer. 1 Kings 8:22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to thy servants, who walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father what thou didst declare to him. Yea, thou didst speak with thy mouth, and with thy hand thou hast fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father what thou hast promised him, saying, and so on. And then verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Now, I love that exclamation. I wonder if it was in the printed prayer, don't you? I think it probably wasn't. I think Solomon, who was a very wise man, was suddenly carried away with the absurdity of supposing that the Almighty God would dwell in a house made with hands, however glorious the temple was. And so suddenly in the middle of his prayer he exclaims, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Of course not. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. I love that. Down to earth reality. But it was a sign. It wasn't that God himself was locked into that temple. God lives in the heaven of heavens. But it was a sign that God dwelt with his people. So it came to pass long after Solomon's temple, when that great second temple was built, and then the temple in Jerusalem, that the Israelites always had at the center of their religion a vast and magnificent temple. They say that the last temple in Jerusalem was one of the greatest buildings man has ever seen. Very little of it is left now, just a few bricks, just a few stones, very big ones. Because in AD 70, the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed their temple, and it's never been built again. Is God then now homeless? Or has he taken up his residence in Christian temples rather than Jewish ones? That is, in these great cathedrals that our forefathers built, or in great tabernacles, or small tabernacles for that matter, on the altar in a church. No, he hasn't, because the New Testament never commands us anywhere to build magnificent structures in honor of God. Did you see on the telly the biggest church in the world in the Ivory Coast? There's been something about it in the news. I can't pronounce the man, name of the president, but he spent millions of pounds that would have been much better spent on his people building this monstrous great cathedral. Is that really what God wants? Well, the New Testament never suggests it is. I suppose it'll be one of those white elephants. I'm afraid Africa's got quite a few of them, and that will be the latest. Now, where does God dwell now? Well, I'm going to turn you to two pages in the New Testament. They can be examples for the rest, and they're really lovely. Page 158. Page 158. Top of the first column, and here you find Paul talking to the Christians in Corinth, and the you here, by the way, is not singular, it's plural. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and I shall wait for the rustling of leaves to close. I don't mind doing that, really. Usually I'm hurrying on because there's such a dreadful draught in St. Helens, I have to keep warm. But it's so warm tonight, I may have to take off my jacket in a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you Corinthians, you Corinthian Christians, are God's temple? That's you people are. And that God's Spirit dwells among you, as it really ought to be translated. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That is, if anybody destroys this young church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Well, that's quite amazing, isn't it? Because the Corinthian church actually was quite a troublesome one. They had many faults, and they were quite sinful, yet God dwelt amongst them. Turn over to page 181. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 20, and this perhaps as great a passage on this as you will find in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. Now follow this very carefully, will you? Bring your wandering thoughts back. If you wonder what we've been doing in the last 10 minutes, we are looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Got it? Right. So then, says Paul to the Gentiles who become Christians, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, you are fellow citizens with the saints, the Christians, and members of the house of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it. Now, here's the breathtaking phrase, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, Paul there gives us a true picture of what the universal church is one day intended to be. One day it is intended to be the dwelling place of God. And this, of course, answers the famous children's question, where does God live, Mummy? By the way, you notice how these apocryphal questions about what children ask their mothers are always addressed to mother, which means that if you are expecting to be a mother one day, you better become theologically literate. Because you're the people who first teach us all, aren't you? Where does God live? And the answer is, of course, among his people. Now, Jesus foreshadowed that glorious truth when he said, where two or three meet together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And when you first met live Christians, that's what you discovered. I went to a rather dead church, but in my teens I went to a Christian holiday party, and many of you will be working on them this summer. And I met for the first time a group of living Christians who were concerned about the gospel and told me about it. But I didn't simply meet the gospel and meet a lot of very nice Christian students and young people, though I thought they were very nice. I actually met God through Jesus Christ in a real and living way for the first time in my life. Because where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. Yes, it really is a practical reality. God lives amongst his people. If I want to meet God, therefore, I don't have to go to the far corners of the universe. I don't have to go to a building called a church necessarily. But I do have to meet God's people. I do have to meet them. Now, going back to 1 Peter, the distinguishing mark about this great temple that God is building with living stones is its cornerstone. And I'll read now verse 6, 7, and 8, if I may, because this has a number of quotations from the Old Testament. We won't have time to look them up, but if you want to know where they come from, you'll find them in the margin at the bottom. It's very important for Peter to say this, you see, because it's difficult for the Jewish Christians he's writing to believe that so great a change has come, that Judaism is now over and Christianity has now begun. This is a tremendous change of thinking, and that's why these verses are written, and you'll see why in a minute. For it stands in Scripture, verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame." That comes from Isaiah. "To you," says Peter, "therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe," quoting from a psalm, "the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now that verse in the Psalms, which is quoted here in verse 7, was greatly pondered by the early church. It taught them two things in the verse that follows. First, that this great cornerstone that God was going to use, on which he was going to build his universal church, was rejected by the original builders. That was a very bitter thing to realize, because most of these early converts were Jews. They had to come to terms with that the Bible said that the cornerstone of the universal body of believers throughout the world and throughout the ages, that cornerstone would be rejected by the original builders. And then they had to learn that that rejection was within the purposes of God, verse 8. "They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Yes, that's difficult, isn't it? You mothers-to-be who've got to get your theology straight, that'll take you some thinking over, won't it? I can't pretend to answer all those problems, but it's undoubtedly taught in the Bible that the Jewish people rejected, indeed we know it to be true, rejected the Messiah, and that it was in God's purposes that this would lead to the universal church throughout the world. How then do I join this great church that God is building? Well, I love the beginning of verse 4. Although it is another quotation actually from a psalm, or rather a simple allusion, I seem to see, as Peter writes this, I seem to hear that great evangelist on the day of Pentecost, don't you? Peter can't stop being evangelistic, can he? Come to him. That's exactly what he'd said on the day of Pentecost. Every sermon he preached was evangelistic like that in those early days. Come to him. And we repeat it, don't we? From this pulpit, come to Jesus. That's how you join the church. You can't join the church by coming to the church and expecting to be made a member by the church and thinking that's enough. The church may make you a member, but unless you've come to Jesus, you'll never be a member of the living church. Come to Jesus, to that living stone rejected by men and in God's sight chosen and precious, and like a living stone yourself be built up. You ought to be a living brick in this great temple. I'm going over to St. Andrew's afterwards. I might come up to you and say, "Are you a brick?" I won't mean what we usually mean by that. What I'll just mean is, are you a living Christian? It is tremendously radical, isn't it, you see? Too radical for most people to get hold of, that the living church is not a building and hasn't been for 2,000 years, but a congregation of living believers. Of course, language is such that if the living community often meets in a certain building, that building will be called a church. But in a sense, that's derivative, isn't it? Just as That part of a cathedral that is called the choir is not actually the choir, it's the place where the choir have met for many hundreds of years. So because a living community of Christians has met in this building, we call it a church. But you don't go to church by going to a building. You go to church in the New Testament sense by going to meet living Christians. I hope it's a joy to you to do that. You meet a little outcrop of the church when you go to a fellowship group, or when you go to Read, Mark, Learn, or when you go on that holiday party that you're going to help to run for young people in the summer, or whatever it may be. God is building his church. Secondly, God has appointed a priesthood. Now, very briefly on this. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was a very exclusive elite. You were born into it. No amount of money or privilege or influence could get you into it. John Samuel quoted King Uzziah early in the service. Well, Uzziah, though he was king, tried to be a priest and was greatly punished for it, so the Bible says. But now everything has changed, radically changed. There is no caste of priests in the New Testament church. Are you ready for this? If you haven't realized it before, it's very radical. I'm going to read out a list of the titles of the office bearers of the New Testament churches. I want you to listen for the priest. Here's a list. This is the list as full as I could make it this afternoon. Overseers, elders, presbyters, the same word, deacons, pastors, teachers, ministers of Christ, stewards of Christ, servants of Christ, but never priests, not since the day of Pentecost. An absolute silence, that word never used. Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. What does he talk about? About the leaders of the churches that he's writing to? Verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Tend the flock of God amongst you. The elders, the presbyters. I suppose that's one of the commonest names. It was actually the Presbyterian Church of Ireland and the Church of Ireland that I went to last week, and so I met many, many presbyters. For those of you who are historians, are interested in the Reformation, we do have a slight language problem in our own country because the word presbyter and priest was used interchangeably for a certain period in our history. So, for example, if you pass a house where Roman Catholic priests live together, it's called a presbytery. This is all very muddling. In the same way, in the prayer book of the Church of England, though in fact all the essence of priesthood, of offering the Mass and sacrifices, is removed, radically removed, so that at his ordination the presbyter is given a Bible and not a chalice, yet the word priest and minister is used interchangeably. Probably it would be much wiser if we were to use presbyter all the time. Hugh Palmer is not a priest. Dick Lucas is not a priest. We're ministers of the church, we're elders, you can call us what you like, but the church no longer has a priesthood, it is a priesthood. By the way, that would be worth writing on a card when you get home tonight. Write down, the church no longer has a priesthood. Cross out the word has, put is. No, that wouldn't quite work like that, would it? No. Do it like this. The church has a priesthood, and then change has to is. And that is a very sublime difference, isn't it? Many people still think today that the church has a priesthood, but if you follow Peter here, the church is a priesthood. And that priesthood is open to all men and women, old and young, every Christian. Everybody is not a presbyter, an elder. Everybody is not a teacher. Everybody is not an overseer. Everybody is not a pastor. But every Christian joins their priesthood. Did you know that? Now let's go thirdly. God has called this priesthood to offer sacrifices. Again, quite unlike the Old Testament. I haven't time this evening to turn back to the book of Leviticus. I don't suppose you would be very thrilled if I did. Though actually, it's a book that does teach us a lot about the holiness of God, that is very, very interesting. But I was reading it this afternoon about how you sinned and how you had to go to the priest and you had to buy a sacrifice and he had to offer it for you. It was really a very big business, a very troublesome business, a very expensive business. But there's no Leviticus in the New Testament. The Apostolic Church saw that because of Christ's supreme sacrifice, all material sacrifices, even the divinely ordained ones of the law, had been finally abrogated. Well, then what are the worship sacrifices of the New Testament? I'm sure some of you have got itching fingers and know immediately where to turn. Well, you can get there before me. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going back to Northern Ireland in September to the 150th anniversary of the Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland, and they're having a great jamboree. It's not called a jamboree, I've just forgotten what it's called, but a slightly more dignified name than that. But it's going to be a great time, and it'll be a great privilege to be with them. And on the front of the cover of their 150th celebrations, they have Romans 12:2, I think it is. It may be Romans 12:1 and 2. I can't remember. Let's read this. This is about the church's worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. Do you see what is your spiritual worship? It's to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is to give myself, all that I have and all that I am, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the ways in which marriage is such a lovely tiny picture, isn't it, of Christianity. It always delights me when one entirely bankrupt student says to another entirely bankrupt student standing here, "All that I am, I give thee." Sorry, all that I have. Well, maybe one of these days I shall marry someone who's a millionaire, and then it really will mean something, won't it? But that picture is exactly what Christian commitment means, isn't it? It means that I turn to Christ, and he has already said, "All that I am, I've given for you." And I, by his grace, have to say to him, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I give to you." Well, we constantly are taking it back, aren't we? But that ought to be our heart's desire. And every Lord's Day when we come to church and meet together and worship, in our heart we ought to be saying, "Lord, take me, please, and use me." That's worship. One more quotation. Hebrews, which you'll find on page 212, Hebrews 13, verses 15, 16, that tells us what it is to worship. In the New Testament. Verse 15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Continuously, yes, we do praise God and we do worship God tonight, but it's only for a minute or two. We're meant to do it continually. That is, we're meant to be giving thanks to God all the time for the great privilege of belonging to him and knowing his grace and living in his world and having something to pass on to our friends and neighbors. Well, long, long ago, when I was in the Navy, a seaman on the lower deck, I often used this as an illustration of the opposite. The word that was used in those days was drip. People used to drip, which meant to grumble. And they dripped about everything from the very moment that you got up in the morning. Dripped about the weather, the officers, the food, your next-door neighbor, the fact that he'd snored in his hammock, the factor of your pay, you dripped over that. Oh, I could list them, but people were dripping all day long. Well, I expect there are some people in your hospital like that or in your office, aren't there? It really is, isn't it, very painful. And a Christian shouldn't be like that. Look at verse 16. Here's another very practical one. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." A Christian is someone who's always looking for the opportunity to do good and to share what he's got. Well, it's time to summarize. Here are my summaries. What then is the primary work of the living church? Having become a family, having been born again, having joined the brotherhood, what's the primary responsibility of the living church? Answer, to worship God. When does this worship occur? Answer, all day and every day. It's got comparatively little to do with Sunday. That doesn't mean that I don't value this building. This building isn't necessary to the worship of God, but it keeps the rain off on difficult days so that we may meet together and hear the word of God. But there is a sense in which we have to leave this church to go to worship God. The test of your worship of God will be seen on Monday morning. On Monday morning, are you seeking to give to Christ all that you have and live for him? That's the test of worship. I think you'll agree with me that if that really was how the church lived, people would all be queuing up to join it. Next question, is it costly to worship? Well, it was in the Old Testament, as I said. And in a sense, it isn't, and it is in the New Testament. It isn't because I don't have to go and buy doves or oxes or lambs to offer. The poorest person can be a worshipper in the Christian church, and yet it is costly, because if I'm to give all that I have, well, obviously that's a price to be paid. Who can worship God according to this? Answer, those who come to him. And that's made so very plain, isn't it, in that whole passage, because you notice that we don't worship God until we've joined the family. And it's made so very plain in verse 7, isn't it? To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. It's for believers. But you say, I'm just not fit to worship God. Well, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. Well, you say, are you writing off all the Old Testament so that they didn't know what it was to worship God? No, I'm not. Now, all the time they had this great temple and these many priests and these many sacrifices, the prophets were always standing up and telling them not to confuse the outward signs and the inward reality. Listen as I close to Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is written thousands of years before Christ, and yet it is still true today, isn't it? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's what Peter is talking about. Let's pray. Tremendous radical rethink. Not buildings, but people. No elite priesthood, but every Christian a priest, in the sense of every Christian able to draw near to God and offer their lives. And the sacrifices that please God, to walk with him and to share with others. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful teaching of Peter's. Pray that it may be taken to heart by preacher and listener alike, and that on Monday morning this week there may be more Christians than there were before, longing to show by their lives and their lips that they worship you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.